I did not tell you this at first, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor won't come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgments. In regard to sin, because men don't believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgments, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He won't speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And we'll stop reading just there. Probably heard the statement, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Not meant to be a comment on the fact I've not been here for a couple of Sundays.
But do we react differently when certain people are around? Consider the chaos in the classroom as soon as the teacher leaves the room. Everybody starts messing around, don't they? Well, we can slip into that mode of thinking a little bit and acting in our spiritual lives. If only Jesus were here today, then I would be able to get through it. Then people would believe. Then I would feel strong. If I went to school or to work or to play or whatever I'm going to do tomorrow, and Jesus was beside me, then I would be doing what was right. I'd be able to trust him more. Well, I think that was exactly how those 11 disciples were feeling. As Jesus had said to them already time and again, I'm going to be leaving you. I'm going to go. I'm going somewhere else. Their feeling was, but we're going to miss you, Jesus. We need you. How can we abide in you if you aren't with us anymore? The reality of the situation, however, was that they had become totally self-absorbed. They were only thinking about their loss. They were blind to any other perspective. And that's what Jesus wants to move them onto, to show them that actually something else was going on here. If we'd read earlier in this passage, and you might remember some of the verses from when we read it at Easter time. At first sight, the comment Jesus makes in verse 5 seems to contradict two times just a few moments earlier, when the disciples had specifically said to Jesus, where are you going? Back in chapter 13, verse 36, when Jesus first said it, Peter answered, Lord, where are you going? And then again in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And yet Jesus here says, now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? And you sort of think, well, were you deaf, Jesus? They just asked you twice. What's going on there? I think what's going on there is that Jesus sees beyond their words. The disciples weren't really interested in where Jesus was going. They were only really concerned with the fact that he was going without them. Peter is really saying, I want to come with you. He didn't really worry where Jesus was going. Thomas was saying, how do we get where you're going? He was worried about being left behind. Whereas throughout this talk, and especially in this passage, Jesus is pointing out that they will actually benefit from his departure. They will be better off. He's saying, there's a better situation than me being here. It's for the good of everybody that I go. And they hadn't really been worried about that before. They wanted to just be there with Jesus. If I don't go, Jesus says, then he won't come. The two events are absolutely linked. Already, Jesus in these verses has mentioned another helper. I will send you another helper, he said. Who is this other helper then? This counselor, as the NIV translates it. The one we refer to as the Holy Spirit. Who is he? Well, says Jesus, he is the answer to a problem that will come very soon as people believe in Jesus. It's been said, the coming of the Holy Spirit was not merely to supply the absence of the Son, but to complete his presence. Let me say that again. The coming of the Holy Spirit was not merely to supply the absence of the Son. It wasn't to fill up the fact that Jesus wasn't here anymore. It was to complete his presence. It was to mean that he was actually going to be there in a way he could never have been otherwise. It wasn't just a case of, don't worry, I'll send a replacement. Rather, it was a case of, things will get immeasurably better when I'm able to send the Spirit to you, because his presence makes mine constant for each and everyone. They might feel grief at presence. That was natural. But it was unnecessary, says Jesus, because this coming one will cause them to know immeasurable joy. The NIV calls him a counselor. But a better word would perhaps be an advocate. Someone who speaks in court on behalf of someone or something else. In this section, we're taught some vital truths about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And that's our great focus, isn't it, for today? But it's also become a great focus throughout Christianity generally recently. In our day, the person and work of the Holy Spirit and his presence has even become a sort of test. People have sometimes said to me, but are you Spirit-filled as a Christian, as a pastor? And when I dig a bit deeper to find out what they mean by that, what they tend to mean is, have you had a certain sensational experience? Can you tick off certain things that other people have had? In some circles, it even means, have you fallen down uncontrollably at least once? Have you been overcome with laughter? There was even one place where I heard about people who knew they'd been filled with the Spirit because all their fillings had been turned to gold. I'm not sure about that. I've got one, so I don't know if that makes any difference. What do we look for if we're thinking that we should be Spirit-filled? Is it really those sort of sensational things? Well, in these verses, I think we have the direct teaching of Jesus about why the Spirit comes. And anything else we believe must be in line with what we find here. Three reasons I'd like to just point out now of why the Spirit came, or why he was sent. And the first one is that he was sent to convict the world. And this is one of these verses, verse 8, that you can read quickly, but what does it mean? When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgments. What does that mean? Well, the word has been translated in a number of different ways. He came to reprove the world, or he came to convince the world, or to demonstrate to the world, or to punish the world. I think convict is the best word. I think the NIV got it right there. It's just perhaps, I'm not sure why it says convict them of guilt, because the words of guilt aren't there. He came to convict the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgments. This word has been defined as to force someone to condemn themselves after careful scrutiny. It's what happens when you go to somebody and you explain to them, this is the reality of the situation. And when they look at it, they say, yes, I have to agree. I was wrong before, you are right. And Jesus says there's a threefold aspect to this convicting work of the Spirit. First of all, he says it's regarding sin, to convict the world in regard to sin. Okay, hands up if you would say you're perfect. Oh, I thought you were putting your hand up there, Charlotte. You're just scratching your eye just to get me awake there. We all acknowledge, don't we, that we're not perfect. But we are as quick as possible to qualify the admission. Usually when people say that, say, I'm not perfect, but... And the rest comes then, the qualification. Perhaps it's, I'm not perfect, but no one else is either. We're no better, but we're certainly no worse than many people. Today especially, you see, sin has become subjective. I might think something's wrong for me, but you have no right to say what you think is wrong for me. It's all right for me to admit to something being bad, but if you come to me and tell me that I've done something bad, immediately all the justification comes up, doesn't it? The sense of subjective morality is not real conviction. The role of the Spirit is to make men and women and boys and girls see that they are personally and unreservedly sinners. Something we don't naturally acknowledge. Only the Spirit can really make us understand that. How many people in my pastoral experience have fully understood that Jesus was real, that he came, that he died, and so on, and they're very thankful that there's a way to heaven and so on. But when it comes to the fact that they have to admit that they themselves are a sinner who needs to repent, it just doesn't seem to click in. Jesus explains what he means by sin in verse 9. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. I wonder if you've ever thought of that as being a sin. Talk of people living in sin. We think of all sorts of moral issues, don't we, perhaps? But Jesus says, real sin is not to believe in me. An act tends only to be wrong in our eyes if it hurts someone else. But here we have Jesus' definition, and therefore God's view. The Spirit is the only one who can truly convict anyone of the fact that the greatest offense before God is to reject his Son, whom he has sent. Of course, conviction doesn't always lead to action, does it? We're free to choose our response, yes. But we have to accept the penalty if we choose wrongly. I am quite free to drive at a brick wall if I want to. Nobody really is going to stop me except Liz if she happens to be in the car at the same time. But Jesus said, if you want to bear fruit, you must abide in me. If we aren't joined to Christ, then hell is the destination we are headed for. If we don't believe, then we sin. The New Testament doesn't present us with just another optional manifesto, just another way you can live if you want to. The New Testament is presenting us with God's command, believe, trust, rely on Jesus. We are free still, yes, to obey or not obey, to receive that or to reject it. We can believe or we can sin. It's all about demanding a certain response to the person of Jesus. God become man, dying, rising, and ascending. And the consequences of that are never accepted naturally. The Holy Spirit has to convict a person that either you believe in Jesus or you are a sinner, and the wages of sin are death, as Paul said. The Holy Spirit came to convict the world in regard to sin. And then he goes on, also in regard to righteousness. So what does this one mean then? Does it mean that he was sent to make us all live nicely together? Well, again, Christ expands for us in verse 10. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. I think, we have such a false idea of what righteousness is. It tends to be thought of as about rightness. And again, that becomes relative. Living according to my personal standard. This was where Jesus made such an impact on society. Because he was different. He was the only person who was perfectly, truly righteous in God's eyes. He said that only God can set the standard. And then he went on to live according to that standard. So that even Pilate, at his trial, said, I can find no fault with him. And even his enemies had to make up stories about him. People wouldn't have to dig very far in any of our lives to find where we've gone wrong, would they? In our fallen nature, men and women can't really understand righteousness because we know we would fail. And so our response to the only example of a truly perfect man living on this earth was to crucify him. We can't stand having somebody so righteous around us. He showed us clearly what true righteousness is all about. But what would happen now Jesus was going? How would people know what righteousness really was? Only by this conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he would convict the world, convict non-believers about that. Convict us of the fact that Jesus was right and was righteous before God, and that only Christ's righteousness is good enough for God. Regarding sin, regarding righteousness, and thirdly, regarding judgments. The Bible says it's a fact of the universe that God has created that sin and the need for true righteousness must be dealt with in those who don't believe, in those who trust in themselves. And again, Jesus elaborates, doesn't he? In regards to righteousness, to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The departure of Jesus by his death on the cross might seem to suggest that evil had triumphed, that there was no such thing as judgments, that God might be good, but he wasn't powerful, that God and justice had failed. Jesus here is saying, though, the Holy Spirit comes, and he will convict people of the fact that God is just, and Satan, the one who first introduced evil, has been condemned, and if he has been condemned, then all those who with him are against God will also be. The war has been won. It was won on that piece of wood with a man nailed to it. Even if battles continue, the war has been won. That's the case with Satan, and it will be with all those who oppose the cause of God and his Son. The world needs to be convicted of these things. When you're not a believer, you can't arrive at these truths without the Holy Spirit at work in you. My words aren't enough. The words of no man are any good. Only the Holy Spirit can really convict a person about these things. He is the advocate in the legal proceedings. He is the one who presents the case so that we can't go against it. He was sent to convict the world. But there's two other things I'd like to just mention more briefly. He was also sent to teach the church the truth. He says in verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's a lovely phrase, that, because it doesn't say he will force you into all truth. He doesn't say he will force believers to only know what is true. Sometimes we might wish that were the case, but it's possible for believers to actually believe wrong things, to get it wrong. But he will guide us. A guide, you see, can only be effective if people are willing to follow. How many people reject the advice of somebody else? You might be told, well, that's the best way to get to a certain place. And they say, well, yeah, but it seems to me this might be a better way. And they end up hopelessly lost. A guide is only useful if we will follow. And there's even an implication from Jesus that it's going to be a slow process. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but he will guide you into the truth. Those disciples were limited, and so are we. Some try to rush ahead, but they need perhaps to spend time grasping the fundamentals. Others seem to be stuck on the milk, where there is more we need to grow in and be ready to start chewing on the meat. What is it then that the Holy Spirit guides us into? Well, many today would say that the main ministry of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into new experiences, new revelations, to wonders. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says something different. What Jesus says is he will guide you into all truth. What Jesus has said, and what he hears from Father and Son, chapter 14, verse 26, he said the Spirit will remind us of what Jesus had said. In chapter 15, verse 26, he said that the Spirit will testify about Jesus. The idea of all truth is whole or absolute truth, rather than knowledge about everything. And especially, this is of course fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus here was speaking very particularly, I think, to the apostles, those who were there with him. He was saying that through them, the church would receive all they needed to know the truth about God that was necessary. Especially, this work was fulfilled, as I say, in the Bible and the New Testament. The Holy Spirit will come. Read Acts. It's all about the works of the Holy Spirit. Some people say it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles. Guide you into all truth. Well, isn't that what the epistles are doing? All those letters telling us what it all meant that Jesus came, how that should be worked out in our lives here and now. And what is to come, he says. Well, isn't that what the book of Revelation prepares us for? The New Testament fulfills this truth about Jesus. And this truth will all be in accordance with what has previously been revealed by him in the Old Testament. He is the Spirit of truth. If you want to learn, you will be taught by him. He has come to guide you. It's not a great mystery. Just ask him to help you and he will bring you through. So he came to convict the world and to teach the church. But most basically, and really tying together these two purposes, he also came to glorify Jesus in everything. In some circles, unfortunately, the necessary re-emphasis on the person and the work of the Spirit has unfortunately been at the expense of the honour and centrality of Christ. And there have been places that I've been to worship, Christian churches, where you feel that there has been no mention of Christ, but much mention of the Holy Spirit. Yet from beginning to end, the message of the Bible and our faith is centered on him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit doesn't want to be the center of attention. That wasn't why he came. He's never happier than when he is eclipsed by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The two should merge into one. The Spirit's overarching purpose is to make Christ known. Chapter 14, verse 16 and following, the Spirit's presence is referred to as the presence of Christ. He talks, doesn't he, in chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And then a bit later, it goes on, I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Well, you've just said you're going and the Spirit's coming. How can the Spirit come and you come? Well, we are one, Jesus is saying. Chapter 14, verse 26, the Spirit's revelations will be a reminder of the teaching of Christ. Chapter 15, 26, the Spirit's testimony will be the testimony about Christ. The teaching of the Spirit is not original to himself. His teaching passes on what has been agreed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit since before time began. Of course, any attempt to describe or define the concept of the Trinity is bound to end in failure. It's a wonderful mystery, and all analogies fall short eventually. The persons are individual. There are three, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet they are one, totally united in will and purpose. They have particular roles, and yet they are equally God. These verses particularly point out, I think, that between the persons of the Trinity, there is an external, voluntary relationship of love. Love and friendship, each working for the glory of the other. The Father longs for the Son to be glorified, we read in chapter 13, verse 31. The Son does everything so the Father gets glorified, we read in chapter 14, verse 31. And here, in chapter 16, verse 14, we read, the Spirit brings glory to the Son. So why was it then that the Holy Spirit was sent? He sent to the world so the world could have no excuse to convict. And so if we want to be spiritual, A mark of us being spirit-filled Christians will be that we want to be involved in convicting the world as well. We want to be out there in mission, in outreach, telling others that there is a Jesus, that we are sinners who need to be saved, that there is a judgment that is coming, and only Jesus can prepare us for that. The Spirit was sent regarding the church to lead us into all truth, to lovingly guide those who believe into a deeper knowledge of the situation and the one they love. Mission without growth back home is pointless. Where are we going to bring people if we haven't grown and developed? So to be spiritual surely means that we will love to be taught. We will want to know what the Word says. We want to learn from Him through His Word. We will attend and listen to sermons and studies and talks. We'll read it ourselves and try and get other material to help us grow in it. But above all, and through those two things as well, He comes to give glory to Christ. To be spiritual means we will have one overriding purpose to our lives, that Jesus is lifted up. Would we demonstrate that we are spirit-filled? Would we examine ourselves this evening to see if the Spirit truly dwells there? Well, the marks are that we will be involved in reaching the world with the truth, praying for those who are going, perhaps doing it ourselves, looking for those opportunities. We'll be involved in learning the truth, getting to know what God has written and inspired for us to be taught by. And through this, we will want to bring glory to the one who saved us, the one who died for us, the one who gave His Spirit to us to comfort, guide, and empower us. And as we come to the table, this is a spiritual act because we are remembering the one the Spirit would point us to, Jesus who died for us. I trust that as we are here this evening, we have understood about sin. We've understood that we are wrong in God's sight. We've understood about righteousness, that nobody is righteous except Jesus. That we have understood about judgments, that unless we receive what Jesus has done for us, then we are headed for that judgment that Satan himself is going to experience. As we come to share these symbols, I hope that we understand the way we do that is because this is what the Bible has said, recording for us the words of Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. And I trust that most of all, as we do it, together as a church and individually, we will do it because we want Jesus to have number one place. If any of us aren't sure whether that is where we are, what we're living for, then please don't take out of embarrassment. Just pass it by when it comes to you. But if we know and love the Lord Jesus and want to serve Him and have His Spirit dwelling within us, then let's share these symbols together. As we prepare to do that, we're going to sing a hymn first of all, a song.